Hi everyone. Whether you're joining online today or whether you're in the building, we are continuing our journey through Matthew's gospel as we see Jesus turning the world upside down. He's elevating the poor and the powerless and the despised and saying that the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. He's telling grown men to become more like little children. He's saying that the first will be last. In chapter 21 and in the first part of chapter 22, he's just told the senior religious leaders at the temple that the people they most despise, tax collectors and prostitutes, are repenting and entering God's kingdom ahead of them. In fact, they're facing God's judgment for refusing to do so. The people at the top of the social ladder don't get real excited when someone comes and flips it upside down. So, today we continue into chapter 22 to see how they'll respond. We see how the empire strikes back. We're going to see the strategy they use, which we see being used around us all the time. Seeing Jesus as he deals with it here will help you not only to worship him as our incredible Savior King, it'll also help you to follow his example when you find yourself in these kinds of situations. Years ago, I did a role play exercise where we were asked to pretend we were public high school students waiting at a bus stop for the Transperth bus. A group of us were athletes, others were musicians, while others were more academically inclined. Now, if you've been to high school, you'll probably remember there's often banter between those different groups. Sometimes it even gets stronger than banter, unfortunately. And you can imagine as we found the people who'd been given similar roles as us to play, whether we were the athletes or the academic ones or the musicians, we splintered off into our different groups and there was a bit of light-hearted name-calling and teasing going on. But then another group was brought in. This group walked past us pretending to be a bunch of private school kids riding in their nice chartered coach. All of a sudden, our focus changed. And it was us public school kids against those private school kids. Again, you might be able to imagine what we thought of them and what they thought of us, how we treated them and how they treated us. Have you ever experienced anything like that? Have you ever noticed the whole us versus them dynamic and the way that that can change how we relate to people? In Matthew 21, we see two groups of people who don't normally get along with each other, and they join forces to attack this new threat, Jesus of Nazareth. But their attempt to challenge Jesus head-on in chapter 21 failed miserably. He exposed them in front of everyone. They're losing influence, and if they lose control over the people, they'll lose their influence with their Roman masters too. So what we see happening through the rest of chapter 2 is the political maneuverings of these religious leaders. They are afraid to say what they really think. They're afraid to do what they really want to do because they know that the ordinary people are behind, first of all, John the Baptist, but now they're behind Jesus. In an us versus them scenario right now, they're losing. They're in crisis. They need to change the definition of who us is and who them is. They need to get people back on their side. How do they do that? Well, you use the same strategy that works in military campaigns and in politics. You divide and conquer. And the strategy is really simple. You either want to split some of them to switch sides and come over to becoming one of us. Or at the very least, you want to split them from each other so that they attack each other instead of standing against you. At the very least, you don't want them to defend each other from you when you have your go at them. That's how divide and conquer works. So how are these religious leaders going to either get the crowds to turn against Jesus, or at the very least, stop them from defending Jesus when they make their move against him? How can they split this support base that Jesus has right now? Well, to see how they do that, you need to know just a little bit about the politics of that time. See, at the center of things were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. These were the two groups that had joined forces back in chapter 21, and Jesus had exposed both of them for their hypocrisy. The Pharisees were at the center of everyday religious life for the majority of Jews who lived outside of Jerusalem. They were the experts in the law and in the oral traditions that governed community life. They ran the local synagogues. They were very pious, and they kept separate from sinful folks, and especially from the Roman oppressors. The Sadducees, however, they were the priests and the power brokers in Jerusalem. They were the wealthy ruling class. They were knee-deep in political alliance with the Romans and with their functionaries. They accepted only the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, the five books of Moses, as their scriptures, unlike the Pharisees that not only accepted all of the Old Testament, but added their oral traditions as well. So they had a huge focus on Moses, who they believed wrote those first five books, and they did not believe in life after death. When you look at these two groups, you realize that there are actually some very significant differences between them, yet they have allied themselves together against Jesus. Outside of that, you had the Zealots. Now, the Zealots were aligned with the Pharisees, but they were convinced that in order to be free, to live separately, to live holy lives, to live by God's commands, they had to throw off the yoke of the Roman oppressors. It wasn't good enough just to keep your distance. You had to completely get rid of the pagan influence in society. There was this mixing of nationalism and religion, and resentment about taxation, and so on, that brought this group of people together. Finally, you had a group called the Herodians. Like the Sadducees, these guys are wealthy elites, but they're not so much involved in the temple and religious government. It's that they've lined up with the family of the Herods, who are their ticket to wealth and power. They know that the Romans won't hesitate to switch out people from powerful positions if anything happens to disrupt Roman control and profit in the areas that they dominate. So knowing about these parties will help you over the next few weeks as we look at what they do with Jesus. Let's get into the reading from Matthew 22, verses 14 to 22. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to trap him by what he said. So they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. "Teacher," they said, "we know that you are truthful and teach truthfully the way of God. You don't care what anyone thinks, nor do you show partiality. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" What a great setup. First, the Pharisees don't show their hand too early. No one would expect to see Pharisees and Herodians working together. That would be weird. So they send their disciples so that their part in the plot will be less obvious. Secondly, they use flattery to goad Jesus into being upfront in showing his hand, even while they withhold theirs. They don't want Jesus to be politically careful. They want him just to blurt out something that's going to get him into trouble. Finally, they use a proven winner for a trap: taxation. The rich elites love taxation. As the money flows in, their positions are made secure. They get to take their cut in some cases. The common people, however, loathe it. Around 25 years earlier, the Romans had violently quashed a revolt over taxation that was led by a guy named Judas from Galilee. And this Judas was the founder of the group known as the Zealots. By the way, you might remember that one of Jesus' disciples was known as Simon the Zealot. The Pharisees could turn to Jewish law forbidding the making of engraved images like what was on the Roman coins that were used for taxation. And if Jesus said paying taxes to Caesar was lawful, they could accuse him of contradicting the second commandment and of supporting an ungodly government. The Zealots would accuse him of propping up that ungodly rule instead of trying to get rid of it as he ought to. But if he says no, The Herodians will go straight to work making sure the Romans take him out. They don't want another rebellion on their hands. So the story continues. Perceiving their malicious intent, Jesus said, "Why are you testing me, hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the tax." They brought him a denarius. "Whose image and inscription is this?" he asked them. "Caesar's," they said to him. Then he said to them, "Give then to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard this, they were amazed, so they left him and went away. Round one to Jesus. But what makes this response so amazing? Perspective. Those Roman coins were minted with Caesar's image under Caesar's authority, the same authority that he had to collect taxes. But what is it that belongs to God? What has he stamped his image upon? Humanity. It's you and it's me. It's the Pharisees and Herodians and everyone else. It's not our stuff that matters to God. It's us. And if you heard last week's message, you'll know that Jesus just took those religious leaders to task. He accused them of rebelling against God's rule. So while they try to trap him by getting him embroiled in a civil issue, he takes them straight back to the heart of the matter. Keep in mind that the coin Jesus held was a symbol of pagan idolatry. The inscription beneath the image of Caesar carried a claim to divinity that was not true. It was offensive to both God and his people. And every time they were forced to use that coin, they were reminded that the government they had to submit to did not submit to God. Yet Jesus makes it really clear that we can give ourselves completely to God even while submitting to ungodly government over us. He does not fall for their trap, but at the same time, he proves the insincere flattery of his opponents was actually true. He does teach the truth, no matter what people think. He does not excuse the corruption of the Herodians by endorsing the way taxation was carried out. He does not endorse the rebellion of the zealots by condemning the tax system. He simply reminds them that human government does have a certain kind of authority, but God has ultimate authority, and we ought to submit to both. What about when there's a clash? There's plenty of times in the Bible when obeying God made it impossible to obey the government. Daniel refused to stop praying. Queen Esther dared to enter the king's presence at a time when she should not have done so. The apostles refused to stop telling people about Jesus. And we have partners in mission in places where they break the law by helping other people come to faith and grow in faith in Jesus. When is disobeying the government okay? Only when it's required in order to obey God. It's not okay if we think the government is corrupt or unwise or ungodly. That's something they are going to be accountable for. We're accountable for our own obedience. Let me give you some examples of how this can work out today. And I want to start with some big picture political stuff and then move toward the everyday issues of your life and mine. Before you get too worried, I'm not going to make any political statements today, just like Jesus refused to do that in our text. All I want to do is point out a couple of ways that Christians are being tested in this way, just like Jesus was being tested back then. Back in June of 2020, the Church of the Armed Forces outside Moscow was consecrated, and the 75-meter high dome that you can see on top commemorates the 75th anniversary of the end of World War II. The dome's diameter is 19.45 meters, marking the year of the victory, 1945. A smaller dome is 14.18 meters, representing the 1,418 days that the war lasted. And there are trophy weapons melted into the floor so that each step is a blow to the defeated Nazis. There are frescoes celebrating Russia's military might through history, from medieval battles to modern-day wars in Georgia and Syria. Archangels lead heavenly and earthly armies. Christ wields a sword, and Mary, depicted as the motherland, lends support. When Russia annexed the Crimean Peninsula from Ukraine in 2014, the Russian Orthodox Church celebrated, calling Crimea the cradle of Russian Christianity. And there's a myth about Prince Vladimir, who converted to Christianity in the 10th century and was baptized in Crimea. The prince then imposed the faith on his subjects in Kiev, and it spread from there. The Russian Orthodox Church has long claimed this event as its foundational story. The Russian Empire, which linked itself to the church, adopted this as a foundational story as well. So Patriarch Kirill, who has called Putin's rule a miracle of God, said this new cathedral holds the hope that future generations will pick up the spiritual baton from past generations and save the fatherland from internal and external enemies. But it's not just in Russia that church leaders have been tying themselves to political leaders who seem to advance their cause. In 2020, many church leaders in the US were backing the incumbent president, Donald Trump, who was portrayed as a defender against a secular, progressive, liberal agenda. Back in 2016, when Trump won an unlikely victory in that election, Franklin Graham exclaimed that God showed up in that victory. But when Trump lost the 2020 election, various church leaders actively participated in a campaign of rebellion against the result that eventually led to the storming of the White House on January 6, 2021. It's interesting to go back through the Old Testament and see how God warned his people about binding themselves either to governments or even setting themselves against them, because that can always lead to compromise and hypocrisy. Instead, Jesus said, give to God what is God's alone. Only God deserves our complete loyalty, not any particular party, not any particular leader, not any particular country, not any particular ethnic grouping, not left-wing or right-wing political ideology, not conservative or progressive social values. See, as soon as I start mentioning either Putin or Trump or any other political leader, I wonder how much nervousness kind of is in the room or in you as you listen in. There are so many divisive views from people who claim to be representing God. And Jesus knows that in this story, he is being set up to do exactly the same thing. He's been drawn toward to a political view that will inevitably divide people. You see, just as Jesus didn't get drawn into this civil argument back in Matthew 22, we ought not to be tying ourselves to any particular political movement today. Because if we do, not only do we risk dividing ourselves against one another, but we risk tying ourselves to a human being and to a human movement instead of being completely devoted to God alone. Our calling is just to obey God in every issue and in every circumstance and leave the rest to Him. What does this mean for everyday issues? It's actually kind of simple. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Who's responsible to manage our economy and our healthcare systems and our roads and our education systems? And we could go on and on. Obey those who have authority in each of those areas. Pay your taxes. Obey the road rules. Follow health directives. Obey your teachers in schools, unless any of those are asking you to disobey God. Unless any of those are seeking to force you to disobey God. But is that likely? Well, sometimes it is. As a trustee for Bethany, I had to look over in the last few years policies about how to handle voluntary assisted dying legislation. Bethany works in the area of aged care. And so as the government changed its approach to allowing people to choose to end their own lives, we had to ask the question, but what does God say about that? And how then should we respond at a time when rules from government may not agree with the commands of God? As a parent, I'm responsible to God for my children's education. It's not the government who's responsible. I am. Carolyn is. There are some things that our government says are true that God says are not true. There are some things that our government thinks are good for children that God says are not good for them. So I will not allow my children to participate in everything in the way that our government wants them to. I won't allow my children to just be indoctrinated with certain beliefs that the government wants them to hold, because it's my responsibility under God to obey him first. And we have to pay attention to these sorts of things. Rebelling against the government in everyday life is usually wrong. Let's face it, most of the time when we break the law, we're doing it for very ungodly reasons. But submitting to the government in everyday life, that can also be wrong too. And it's going to become more of an issue as we get closer to Christ's return. Only give Caesar what is Caesar's, not what is God. Ultimate authority is his alone. Let's be the people who always give God what is God's. Let's pray. God, thank you that we've been able to look at this great story where Jesus is being trapped politically. People are trying to draw him into commenting on civil issues where they know there is no win for him. They know it will lead to great division, great debate, and a distraction from what Jesus' mission really was. Thank you that he showed us how to avoid that kind of trap. Thank you that he reminded us that ultimate authority, God, is yours alone. So help us to obey you in everything. Help us to submit to the government which you allow to be over us in the areas in which you've given them authority. But in the way that we do that, may we make it clear that we are always living in obedience to you. And may we give no allegiance to any movement, any particular party, any particular grouping, any particular personality, anything above you. May it always be your commands, your will that is done in our life. And we pray that as we do this, that we will be a source of great blessing to the world and a great testimony that your ways are always the best ways. This we pray for your glory and for the good of many. Amen.